Well, good morning again, guys. Good morning again, guys. There we go. That's a little better. I'm glad you're awake. So you're just relaxing. I know Peter said to relax, to be calm, and that's good. That's good. I'm glad you're here. Today, I want to start by explaining to you the two ways that a relationship can be broken. I know. It's heavy. The message has a certain level of heaviness to it today. But let's start here. There are two ways that a relationship can be broken between people. One is by sin. So let me pretend for a second that I go up to your house and I break in and I steal a bunch of your stuff. That is sin. You shouldn't break into somebody's house. You shouldn't steal their stuff. Our relationship between you and I would be broken, yes? Yeah. That's one way that a relationship can be broken. Now, the thing about that particular way of broken relationship is that that one actually is a little bit easier to make whole again, oddly enough. I come and I say, look, I am so sorry. I was just really hungry, and you had pizza rolls, and I just needed them, you know? I mean, whatever, right? That's actually a little easier. You know, I repent. I give you back your stuff. We can get back, maybe after some time, to a trusting, loving relationship. But the other way that relationships can be broken is actually quite a bit more challenging. It's a way that can have deeper wounds, harder ways to find your pathway back. And it's when, excuse me, it's when we have misaligned expectations. Now, sin could be a part of that relationship. It might actually not be a part of that relationship. But it actually has the potential of being a much more severe, painful, deep separation between people than even sin can. And it comes in a lot of different forms. Let me give you maybe an example. Let's pretend like you're a parent, and you and your spouse have different views on parenting style with your kids. That's one way that divorces can happen. He's too hard on my children. She's too soft and lets them get away with everything. We expect different things of each other and the way we relate to our children, and it can cause really deep bitterness. How you spend your money as a couple. Well, I think that I should have extra money set to the side for my fun stuff, and well, I think we should make sure we pay our bills first or whatever. And it can end up causing great contention. In marriage, as an example, it is so often misaligned expectations that end up ending the marriage. Far less is it that person directly sinned against me. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but far less often. So here's the challenge. A broken relationship can also occur between us and Jesus if you're a follower of Christ. It doesn't look exactly the same. I mean, certainly Jesus doesn't sin against us. We sin all the time against Jesus, but if we approach him in repentance, if we ask for forgiveness, God is so good and he offers us this forgiveness. But the expectation side of it is where it gets a little different. It is very easy for us to bring a certain way in which we think God should act to our relationship with God. And so often, when he doesn't do what we expect him to do, things go badly. It can be as mild as a slight disappointment. Ah, God didn't do what I wanted. All the way to the point of walking away from the faith. And some of the most high-profile people that have walked away from the faith, certainly there's hurt, certainly it's multi-layered, certainly there's a lot involved in there, but bottom line, underneath all of it, at some level, there was a misunderstanding of expectations. God, you should be like this. The church should be like this. Christ-following people should be like this, and it's not, and so these people walk away. And some examples of these people are people like Joshua Harris. He was a pastor, the writer of a really, actually pretty great book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Man, if I could only use words. A book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He does no longer identify as a Christian. Bart Campolo, he was a pastor's son, ministry leader, is now a humanist because he doesn't believe in the ideals of Christianity. Anne Rice, author of Interview with a Vampire, was Catholic, and because of the atrocities in the church, has abandoned her faith as well. And this is just a few. When our expectations are out of line, when we think God's going to do this for us, and we're like, God, you have to heal this person. God, you have to make my life easy. God, you have to fill in the blank, whatever it might be. When he doesn't do that, it can do really deep damage to our soul. The story that we're looking at today details this arc, if you will. From loving God so deeply, being so excited about what he can do, to the point of disappointment and walking away. And it stands for us as both a diagnostic, but also a little bit as a warning that we need to have our own expectations of God in the right place. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in together and see this incredible story together. Lord, we thank you for your word. You are so good to allow us to dive into the scriptures each week. Lord, I just pray that the words that would come from my mouth would be only what you would say. I pray for clarity. I pray, Lord, that anything you wouldn't want me to say would stay in there. Anything that you would want me to say would come out. Nothing more, nothing less. Let it, Lord, be what you want to say. And Lord, for all of us, I ask that our hearts would be really receptive, would be really soft to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be present. I pray against distraction. I pray against mind wandering in this place. Lord, that we might connect with you. The most important thing in the world is that in this time we connect with you. So we look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, two quick things before we dive directly in. Kind of housekeeping items, if you will. First of all, the text that we're looking at is a very long text. It's one long, continuous story. It has a couple of smaller stories in it. It's over 70 verses. And so what we're going to do, and we do this from time to time, is we're going to read some. I'm going to summarize some as well. But this is an important piece. Here at Gateway Church, we believe that the Bible is the supreme authority for life and conduct for God's people. It's God's revealing of who he is to humanity, okay? And so as I go through this, and there are sections that we will skip. One, it's not that these sections are unimportant. All of the Bible is very important. And two, I would encourage you to take some time, maybe later on this afternoon or this week, if you have it, read the whole story. Having the Bible accessible, whether on an app or paper Bible or whatever, it's really, really, really good. Okay, and I think God will do some great things, and so I would encourage you to read the entire story. The second piece of housekeeping is there's going to be this pattern. There's four sections we're going to look at in the text today, and there's this pattern that we're going to see, and it's a very common pattern for how people can go from being very excited about Jesus all the way to walking away. And again, in the linchpin, kind of the middle piece of that has to do with expectations. I'll guide us along through that as we go, but the first in our pattern is attraction. If you got your Bible and you want to, you can turn to John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I'll read a few verses here, and we'll talk. After this, Jesus crossed over the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee. This is in his home region. And we find out a very important detail right at the beginning, and that's this, that a huge crowd is continually following Jesus everywhere that he goes. Why are they following him? It's because he's doing some pretty incredible things. He's healing sick people. He's doing things like turning water into wine. He's doing stuff that does not make sense. Most normal people cannot do this, okay? And that's driving the reason that he is gathering this huge following. How big is this following? Well, we're about to find out here in just a minute that there are at least 5,000. Yes, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And yes, this story is misleading. Because the text says it's actually 5,000 men, not including women and children. The more accurate number would be well over 10,000 people. For the sake of our time together, and you'll find out why at the end, we're going to pretend like it's 12,000. Might be more, might be less. It's not perfectly accurate. We're going to pretend like the number is 12,000 people, okay? It's a large crowd, and it's important to watch how they see and treat and operate in relation to Jesus throughout this story. Now, I'm going to go ahead and do our first summary here. Jesus sits the people down. They look hungry. And so he says, we should feed these people. A boy brings his lunch up. It has 5 pieces of bread and 2 small fish. A loaf of bread is what it says in the text. Would likely be like a pita, you know, a piece of pita bread, like the size of your palm, maybe of your whole hand. These fish are not big salmon fillets. They're little tiny sardine-like fish, okay? It's enough to feed one small boy. There's 12,000 people here. It would have required an enormous amount of food to feed these people. Jesus blesses the food, starts to pass it out, and it weighs likely in excess of 6 tons, would be 5 to 10 pallets worth of food. I say 5 to 10, it's a big range because bread is fairly light. It literally would have been so many pallets that it covered this entire stage in front, taller than me. You couldn't see me. Okay? You couldn't see me. And literally, it's one kid's lunch to more food than most restaurants go through in a week. Okay? A lot of food. 6 tons. That's a lot. At the end of the meal, there's a lot of leftovers, and the people are really excited. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet that we've been expecting." I need to give you a little context here. The prophet that the people would have been expecting, what they would hope for, is a leader that would rise up. This is all in the Old Testament, right? That this leader was going to come, was going to be the savior of the Jewish people, but they expected him to be a military, political leader that was going to overthrow the Romans. You see, the Jewish people, they have this history for hundreds and hundreds of years of being under the oppressive rule of other nations. At this point in time, it's the Romans, it's the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Like, literally, they're passed around. Okay? Who's the new oppressor? And they're tired of it. Oh, Siri decided to talk to me. Hey, Siri, what's up? Sorry. Okay, so, like, they are used to being oppressed, and they are ready to have a leader that is not, well, that is of their own, that's going to free them from oppression. However, Jesus, though certainly the Messiah, is not exactly who they think he is. How bad does it get? Check this out. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So this is kind of crazy. There's a level of fanaticism here that is like off the charts. This group of people, because they see Jesus do something that is wild, that is way out there, are ready to make him king. What would that have meant? That would have meant military confrontation with the greatest military in history to that point. Why, earlier in the text, does it say it's only 5,000 men? I believe it's because that would have been like a small army. I think John is trying to detail in this whole story, there's a force of people, 5,000 men strong, that are ready to give their lives for Jesus, that are foaming at the mouth excited, that are like, this is who Jesus is, and we're ready to force him to be our king. Can you imagine? That sounds weird. Somebody went up to you and wanted you to be either a king or a queen, and they're forcing you. Would you be like, oh, this is a little, it's weird, it's strange. But it shows how powerful and ultimately dangerous expectations can be. When we don't have the right expectations or misplaced expectations, it can be really, really dangerous. One of my more favorite movies, which, by the way, I need to say this, I am not recommending because it's kind of violent, if you will. But one of my favorite movies is a movie called Kingdom of Heaven. And in this movie, it's detailing like the crusade, times, right? Back in the Middle Ages, Crusades. It's mostly centered in the Middle East and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas when Jerusalem was a Christian kingdom, okay? Christian kingdom. All throughout this movie, the main tension point is between a Muslim army and the Christian army. And all throughout this film, the Christian mindset is, of course, God wants us to destroy the Muslims. Of course, God wants us to kill all of these people. God wills it, is said multiple times. And there is this lust for blood, this lust for power, this lust for land that is really clearly seen as these people are claiming to know Jesus, have the expectation that this is what he would want, when clearly in the scriptures that is not at all the way that Jesus operates. One character actually in the movie says that. He says, I expected when I first came to the kingdom of Israel, you know, the kingdom of heaven, the Jerusalem, I expected that we were here to serve people and to serve God, but we're really just here for land and for power and for money. That's the only thing that this is about. He's disillusioned completely. It is so easy. It is so easy and so dangerous when we say, Jesus, I see you and I can't wait for you to do this for me. And it is really, really, really easy to go there. Really easy to go there. This next section I'll summarize briefly. Jesus goes off into the hills. He's alone. He does not come back for a while, okay? And so the disciples, they're waiting for him. Finally, there's a boat on this side of the lake. They leave. And during the night, Jesus, after 3 or 4 miles of rowing, Jesus walks on water up to the disciples. And it's an incredible moment. But think of what's actually happening underneath here. Jesus is still trying to run and hide away from this enormous crowd. The Messiah, the King of the universe, God himself, is running from these people because of the fanaticism in them. Now, I just want to make an important statement here. Being attracted, being captivated by, desiring Jesus is a really good thing. Like, I'm up here, and my life is this because I believe Jesus is the most incredible thing in the world, most incredible person, most incredible place to put your life and your hope and everything, right? I think he is awesome, and I'm glad you're here. And I hope that the reason that you're here is because of that, that you love Jesus and you want to know him more and you want to dedicate yourself to him. That's my hope. That's my desire. Okay? It's not bad to be attracted to Christ. However, what we expect of him is where it goes a little wonky, and we're about to see more of that in the coming verses. This next section is where we see expectation. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them. And so they grab a bunch of boats, they row over to the other side on their own, and when they get there, they find Jesus and they say to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They're acting so nice. Teacher, we see that you're here. When did you get here? You left us. But it's okay. We're here to follow you. And it kind of has this air of like not being completely genuine. Then Jesus nails it on the head. He hits it so squarely, and I so appreciate this about Jesus. He hits so squarely where they're at. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. In other words, all you want is for me to meet your needs right now, for me to give you what you want, but you do not care why I do it. You don't have any desire to even know. He continues on. And side note, I appreciate this about Jesus, and we'll see this in this story. Jesus does not give up on this crowd quickly. He could. I mean, I probably would after the number of times he tries to explain himself. But I appreciate his compassion and his clarity in the rest of this text. I'll point to it a little bit as we go. Don't be so concerned about perishable things like food, but rather spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. Don't chase after things like food. Don't chase after that stuff. I mean, it's not that it's bad to eat, but that's not the reason that you should want me. Chase after eternal life. How do you get that eternal life? It's through the Son of Man, through Jesus. Eternal life is found in trusting Jesus in obedient relationship. Let's talk about those two ideas. Relationship. God desires a personal, one-on-one relationship with you. He is not a God that stood way back, made everything, threw it out there and said, let's see what happens. Eating his popcorn. He didn't do that. He is deeply, passionately, intimately invested in his creation, most notably with you, with his people. But it's also not enough, okay, that the only thing that he wants is just for you to check a box and say, I'm a Christian, now I can go live however I want. But rather, there is this expectation. You're in relationship with me. There's a certain way that you ought to live. It's like getting married to someone. You don't walk down the aisle, say the vows, and then don't actually do anything. Live your own life. That's not what marriage is. It won't last very long, I promise. But rather, it's about saying, I'm dedicating myself. This isn't just empty words, Lord. I want to be in relationship with you, and I trust that you know the right way to live, that you know what life is all about, and that if I follow you, I will have that real life. But then we get to the heart of the matter at the end of it. This is what the people are actually expecting. And it's kind of gross. It's kind of gross. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? This is a crowd that some of them, at least, presumably, grew up around Jesus, actually. Okay, may have known him, may have known who he was. And they say, but we want the superpowers. Can you teach us the magic? I sure would love to be able to go up and turn somebody's lunch into a feast for thousands. You know what? I'm satisfied if it's just a few, 25 people, 35 people. I want to throw some really cool parties. We want to do the stuff you can do too. What should we do? We expect that we could do everything like you because we grew up with you and you're not all that different than us, at least we don't think you are. Jesus responds, again, thinking about this both from a position of clarity, but also from compassion. He says, this is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent. Be in relationship and be obedient to Christ. That's it. That's what I want you to do. That's what the Father wants you to do. He doesn't want you to do all the crazy things. That's not the point. Trust in Jesus. And then the people say something that just like, it gets my blood boiling a little bit. It like drives me so crazy, but I don't know, maybe it will to you too. The people say, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? By the way, the last meal they ate was the one that came from thin air. Like seriously. Well, show us something. Yeah, you guys got the memory of a goldfish. Right? Like, it's cringy. Show us some more things. Oh, gross, gross. And yet, I mean, if I'm honest, I'm this way sometimes. And I think all of us are. Different idea, different point. They are attracted to Jesus as an entertainment piece, as a bottle of snake oil, as a silver bullet, whatever. But they don't actually desire to follow him. To the crowd, Jesus is something to be used, not a person to be known. And what is so crazy to me is that you can admire what somebody does to such a high degree, but not actually listen to the words coming from their mouth. You know? Like it's just, it's wild. Let's be a people that, yes, admire Jesus, but also do what he says. I think that that's a good idea. And so we're kind of at this place now. We have the setting. We've got this incredible work that Jesus did. We've got this enormous crowd of people that are all really excited to see what he's going to do next, but don't desire any level of relationship with him. What is Jesus going to do? Well, it's a sad story from here on out. I'm not going to lie. Because Jesus is going to take him down a pathway. He's going to disappoint them, maybe even on purpose. We'll talk about that a little bit. And the crowd is going to change pretty dramatically as we get to the end. So let's look at the confusion section. Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me." Again, unbelievable clarity. Jesus continues on. We'll summarize this. He says that he is from heaven. He says that all of those that are given to him will remain with him. And he reiterates that anybody who believes in him, anyone who believes in Jesus, is going to have everlasting and eternal life. But at the end of this little monologue, the people are very confused. They do not get it. And this is an important detail here. When our expectations are not met, the initial response is confusion. This is kind of a sidebar, but it's free for you. I think this is a helpful thing. When you're in relationship with somebody, and they come to you and their response is, "Why? Why did you do that? I don't understand this. Help me, like, why would you say that? Why did you think that? How could you do this?" or whatever. The underlying issue almost every time is that expectations were off from the beginning. And so the right way to handle that, instead of even being defensive, somebody comes to you and is like, "Why'd you do that?" is to say, rather, "What did you expect of me to do in that situation?" It will drastically improve your relationships with other people. And by the way, our expectations are all out of whack with each other. That's just the nature of being human. So, that's free for you. The people, though, their expectations are certainly not met, and they start asking questions. "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" What? This doesn't make any sense. How could he come from heaven? Like, we literally know this guy. Jesus does not give up on the crowd yet. He continues to explain himself. He says, "Nobody comes to me unless you're drawn to me by the Father. Everybody who comes to me will have eternal life. And if you eat this bread, you will live forever." Eat this bread and you will live forever. They still don't get it. They're confused. They're getting frustrated. And in verse 52, they're arguing amongst each other. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this happen?" And then Jesus lands with the hardest, strongest version of his metaphor. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." Now, we are not cannibals. Amen. And Jesus is not talking about cannibalism, all right? From the very beginning of this dialogue between himself and the crowd, he's been using a metaphor. "I'm the bread of life." He is not bread. He is Jesus. Metaphorically speaking, he is the bread of life the whole time. But he's doing something very important. He's trying to shock the people. We'll talk about why here in a couple of minutes, but suffice it to say, there's a reason why he's doing this, and we will get to it shortly. Hold on. Wait for it. He continues in verse 54, "But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. So Jesus is going down this theme of eating my flesh, drinking my blood. He's trying to shock the people. It would have been incredibly shocking, partly because of the way that the Jewish people viewed blood in particular. All the way back into the Old Testament, the drinking or the consumption of blood was never a thing in the Jewish tradition. In fact, God even describes the blood of an animal as the life of that animal. The blood of an animal was sprinkled on the altar, right, as a means of standing in the place of the people so that their sins would be paid for, right? There's this rich history of blood. And so the idea of eating or drinking flesh and blood, that's just, it would have been disgusting to these people. Why would he use such strong language? Because when your expectations are so strong and are placed in the wrong place, you can't be reasoned with. It's like foaming at the mouth, right? And what does Jesus have to do? He has to shock them. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, then you'll get it. Whoa. Whoa. And what's the point of that phrase? It's saying, look, you need to bring me in. Let me be a part of who you are. Trust me. There's allusion to the cross, right? The broken body, shed blood of Jesus. Take in what's going to happen, which is that I'm going to give my life for you. Let that be what is who you are. Let it transform you from the inside out. The way that food transforms us. When you eat, it becomes part of who you are. It energizes you, changes you. He's also trying to say, too, that even though you ate a very comfortable meal before with this pita bread and these little fish and it was all tasty and yummy and maybe had butter on it and it was so good, like the Christian life is sometimes a little bit edgier, sometimes a little harder. The pathway for you is not always going to be bread and fish. Sometimes it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. Sometimes it's going to be flesh. Sometimes it's going to be hard. All the while, Jesus is trying to say, come to me. He never gives up on this crowd. I so appreciate that in him. We then get to this ending portion of the text. And it's sad. It's actually very sad. It's where the people withdraw. Verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a very hard thing to understand. How can anyone accept it? And Jesus, with one final plea, says, hey, are you offended? Please trust me. Only following me can give you salvation. And then in the saddest verse, maybe in the entire New Testament, verse 66, kind of Order 66-esque for you Star Wars fans. At this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. This enormous crowd and the vast majority leave because they wanted Jesus to be who they wanted him to be. They didn't want to follow Jesus for who he was. Verse 67, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you going to leave? And then we get the key to the whole thing here. Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. This group went from 12,000 to 12. Look, it's not overly complicated to get people excited about the good things Jesus could give you. Right? You can fill stadiums full of people with awesome music, with uplifting teaching. And I'm not trying to talk bad about anybody. But when you look at the good things of Jesus, a lot of people are really excited. But when it comes to obedience, when it comes to following, when it comes to sacrifice your life, pick up your cross and follow me, be prepared that it might cost you your flesh and blood. It's a little harder. And the number goes from huge to a relatively insignificant number, or at least it feels that way. I do want to make a note, though. There's 12 here. This 12, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, sparked the movement that has now touched billions over the years. Okay? Jesus knew what he was doing. He wanted authentic followers and worshipers. And he got them. What would the world have looked like if the 12,000 had just stuck around because the message was easy? I don't know. But it is significant to know that those that are willing to say, you're the one that gives eternal life. You're the one that understands the right way to live. It's you. This is it. But that's what authentic faith really looks like. Thousands loved Jesus for what he did, and only a few actually followed him. So let me just kind of rearticulate our arc here of what has happened in these 70 verses. We had the attraction of Jesus. Jesus is attractive. Again, that's a good thing. You should be attracted to Jesus. I hope that's why you're here. We had expectations. Jesus is going to be this for me. He's not actually that. Jesus then guides the people to say, look, this is what I'm really about. And it causes confusion and ultimately withdrawal. And so the question for us is, ultimately, what are your expectations of Jesus? If you approach your walk with him thinking that your life is going to be easy, that you'll never have relational problems, that he's going to heal you of every disease right now when you want it, all of these things, I'm really sad to tell you, it's not going to happen that way. Life is not easier as a Christian. It is not. Ask anybody who's followed Jesus for any length of time. In fact, oftentimes, it's harder. The difference is you got the right guy in your corner. You got the guy that will keep you warm in the cold of the night, that will be there to support you, to give you life, to give you meaning and purpose, and he will be there for you. And yes, it may not be exactly the way that you want it, but even better, would you close your eyes for the last time? Every one of those things will be gone. Every disease, every problem, every issue, you will step into new life with Christ fully and completely and will be changed. But you gotta follow the right Jesus, the way he presents himself, not the way we try to layer our view of what he should be on top. And it's hard. It's hard to do. But in the end, the disciples are the ones that get it right, the 12. Where else can we go? You're the one that gives eternal life. We believe in you. So be people today. Let us all be people today that chase after Jesus and not after all the things he can do. Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. You came, you lived among us, you sacrificed your life that we might be close to you. The greatest joy in life is a relationship with you. The life of greatest purpose and meaning is one devoted to you and to your way of living. And so, Lord, let us be that. Let us be that in our homes, in our workplaces, when we're hanging out with friends. Let us be people that are devoted fully to your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.